I think your minister sounded a wee bit surprised that there were people who were here last night who came back tonight. And I suppose I'm surprised as well. Well, we're glad you made it. And appreciate the folk last night who felt the Lord had a message for them. That's always a prayer of my heart, especially when you come to this kind of seminar type of thing. I don't like seminars. I really don't like them. They usually become lectures. And I don't like lectures, to be quite honest. If you had had the misfortune to sit in my theology lectures in Greenville, you'd have found out that I turned every lecture into a preaching session and preached theology to them. After all, if your theology is not worth preaching, I don't think it's worth believing. So I'm not fond of the seminar setup, but the kind of subject we're dealing with is wide-ranging. It's the sort of thing, as I explained last night, it's so vast, and we have such a short time, I really only be touching on a variety of aspects and trust that the Lord will take the word. He says, rightly divide the word of truth. That means literally divide to each person according to his particular need, and only the Lord can really do that. So that's what we're praying the Lord will do as we get on with these messages tonight and again tomorrow on the Lord's Day. But as I say, I was happy that the Lord had spoken to some folk and given them a message, and I trust that will be our portion again as we look into his word. Now, I said last night that one of my friends served for many years as an elder in one of our congregations. He's an old man now, like myself, but he was keeping me going, especially about tonight's subject. If you got the little card, and I have to make a disclaimer here, I don't like getting my photograph taken, because I'm fed up paying for broken cameras. And so therefore, the only photograph they can get of me anywhere I'm going is this cheesy-looking thing that was taken when I was about 90 years younger. And that's the thing that American preachers love to do. They put in a photograph of them when they were about 40. And when you get to see them, they're the age of Methuselah, and you can hardly recognize them. I don't like that, but that's the only picture they can get, and I didn't have any others that I could supply. As I say, I don't like getting my photograph taken. But anyway, having said that, if you look at this, you'll see we started off last night with the meaning, majesty, and mystery of a godly marriage. And this is the subject for tonight, and my friend was giving me a hard time. Submissive wives and spiritual, sensible, sensitive husbands. And he thought it very funny to think that I might think myself either sensible or sensitive. Well, I hope that tonight the Lord will have a message for preacher and people alike, and that wives and husbands will find their true calling by the grace of God in the realm of the home and the family. Now, we're going to be reading in Ephesians 5. We're going to read the passage from verse 15. The actual, if there's such a thing as a text, it'll be from later on in this passage, along with 1 Peter chapter 3. But I'm reading this from verse 15, as it will become very obvious when we get to the message, that the context here, probably this will be come into focus more tomorrow than tonight, but the context here is really very, very important. As I say, I'll not deal with the context of Ephesians 5 much tonight, time constraints, but a little more tomorrow morning, God willing. But verse 15 says, "See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives even as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word. Let's briefly still our hearts in prayer. Our eternal God and our Father in heaven, we bless thee that we have the Word of God open before us. We thank thee that this is the inspired, inerrant Word of God that comes to us on earth with all the authority of heaven. We are thy creatures. Marriage is thine own institution, not something dreamed up by man or by human government. We thank thee therefore, O God, that thy word is the word of light without darkness and truth without error, and it is the way that points us to holiness and to happiness. And we thank thee, our Father and our God, that the Christian home is to be a biblically guided home. And therefore we would pray that this word of God will come to every husband, to every wife, to every young person who is ever to become a husband or a wife. And, O Lord, we pray that thou wilt teach us, as we have sung, search us. Lord, help us not to hide behind excuses. Help us not to pass the buck and try to pass our guilt for breaking God's law off on our spouse or someone else. Lord, we pray, search us through and through and guide us. And, O Lord, we pray, if there are homes that are broken or breaking, heal them this evening. If there are marriages struggling, Lord, heal them this evening. O God, we pray that there will be a word in season for every heart. Strengthen all our homes. Give us the kind of homes that we have just been singing about. in this great hymn. So hear our prayer. Continue with us. Open our hearts to receive and respond to the Word of God. Fill this preacher with the Holy Ghost, we pray. Cleanse this human vessel from every earth-gathered stain of sin. Hide the preacher behind the cross. And let Christ alone be seen and glorified. We ask these things, giving Thee our thanks, in our Savior's precious name. Amen. Now, last night, we dealt a little. This is the wee man I put to sleep last night, didn't I? Ultimately, he gave me a right look after the service. Well, he tried to, but he was more asleep than anything else. I said to his mom then, don't blame him, he's done his best, and that's all we can do. She had done what she could, the Savior said of a woman, and we can say that of the little one too. He did what he could. Anyway, let me get back to where I was. Bad thing about when you're old, when you stop, you forget where you were. Am I in Clocker Valley still? I think I am. Anyway, he's laughing at me back here. He's going to get old one of these days. The only alternative to getting old is to die young. And I can't do that anymore. Anyway, last night we started off saying that the Lord, unlike the world, and unlike Christians even, speaks of a godly marriage in the very highest terms. I don't want to take time to repeat the ground that I covered starting the service last night, because believe it or not, the entire first part of the service was nothing that I had prepared to say. It was just what I felt I should say on the occasion. But let me repeat this much, that the family on earth is meant by God to be a representation to the world. Remember the word I used, an icon, an image of the family in heaven. If you just cast your mind back how I very briefly described the family in heaven, gathered together around the throne of God. God has all the honor and all the glory. Christ is in the midst of the throne. They meet in praise. They meet in worship. They meet in unity. And they meet in the fullness of the love of Christ. That's the picture in a nutshell of the family in heaven. And that is the great original. And our families are supposed to be conformed to that image. Now that's a very high standard. As I read from 2 Samuel 23:5 last night, even David had to say, my house is not so with God. And how often Christians have to confess with sadness. Maybe you've been married for 30 years. You look back in those 30 years, maybe for not one of those years, even if you were to put all the best times together, they wouldn't accumulate to one of those years that you could say, that's what my house has been before God. My house, not so with God. We're living in a day when not only the worldly family's in crisis, but what claims to be the Christian family is also in crisis. Behind many a smiling exterior is a broken heart. Many a time, if you could only pull back the curtains and see people that you see in a church setting, and that's all you ever see of them, you could see them as they really are in their home setting, you would get a totally different view. One of the most chilling experiences I ever had was as a young man speaking to another young fellow who lived just round the corner from where I was reared. He was a personal friend of my younger brother. To look at him, he had everything. He had such good looks that everywhere he went, young women just seemed to fall at his feet. He was so good looking. He also had a business head. He was going to make money. He was a very personable young man. But he wasn't saved. As he was setting out in business, still very young, and apparently on his way to success, a couple of Christian friends and I went out of our way to witness to him and speak to him. We had a burden for his soul. I'll never forget his response. We had all seen his dad. Dad was a small man. Sunday morning, he went to the Methodist church. He was impeccably dressed, dark suit, white shirt, sparkling tie, a Bible this size under his arm, and he walked sedately, solemnly, and with every air of saintliness to church. The son said, "If my father is going to heaven, I want to go to hell." We could get no further, no matter how we tried to direct them to the gospel. "My father's a Christian. My father is the filthiest mouthed hypocrite and liar and bully and cruel tyrant." That's Christianity. I want nothing to do with it. We try to tell him, if your father's the hypocrite you say he is, he will be in hell because the hope of the hypocrite shall perish. It seems very strange to us that you're willing to share hell with a hypocrite, but you would not go to heaven if you thought the grace of God was going to bring him to heaven. Strange reasoning. Of course, it was all an excuse, but there was truth in this. Once you got beyond the door of the house, very different man, very often a very different woman. I know a woman, I did know her. If you'd heard her pray in a Free Presbyterian prayer meeting, I don't know if she was a member of the church or not, but I used to go to that prayer meeting, come home from America and go and speak there. I hadn't seen this woman in years. She prayed with a soft and gentle and very cultured voice. She prayed with passion. She prayed. You'd have thought she was a cross between an apostle and an angel. What the people there didn't know is what I did know. She was a lying, cheating, rotten, tyrannical woman who made her daughter, more than one, daughters into streetwalkers to get money for her. And when one would not do that, she beat her senseless. In her tyrannical anger, she would lift anything that came to hand and hurl it at son or daughter or husband, anything that got in her way. But if you had heard her pray, you'd have said, "What a sweet and wonderful Christian." No, sir. Now, I realize those are extreme examples. Well, perhaps they are, perhaps they're not. I got a shock not terribly long ago when a mature Christian lady of impeccable character and genuine godliness said to me of her parents, whom I knew well, said, my parents at home were very different people from the ones you saw in church. Give me some examples. Makes you wonder how widespread this crisis really is. How many marriages are really in trouble? In America, and I say this as a good thing, if young couples, and it happened as I sort of indicated last night, were getting into bother in their marriages, or older couples were getting into bother in their marriages, they would usually seek out the preacher, and they would come and say, we have problems. And I dealt with them, as I indicated last night, with an open Bible. In Northern Ireland, my experience is somewhat different. That people here try to sweep it under the carpet. They try not to face the difficulty. They try not to get help. And by the time it ever gets to the preacher, it is often too late to do anything. The home is in crisis for a variety of reasons. The advent of television brought great gobs of worldliness into the home. The advent of the internet has brought even more of it into the home. So that the standard that is now accepted in homes is antithetical and antagonistic to everything Christian. Let me deal with this in a very practical level. I know families that not only never pray together, and I'll have more to say to that before these meetings are over, not only have no family altar, but they never really meet together as a family. I know families that never eat together as a family. I know families where each will do his own thing, come in at his own time, grab a TV meal, sit down with a plate in front of a television, and if they grunt one to another, that's as much communication as there ever is. And I want to tell you, that is not how family life is meant to be run. And if you've got to break up your television and throw out your computer in order to get your family right, then throw them out. Do whatever it takes. I'm not saying they're the whole problem. People are always the problem. Always people. Don't blame the machine as a machine. It's the use you're putting it to. But if you can't do anything right with it, you're better without it. But families are not meant to be run this way. I tried to indicate last night from God's Word how God speaks of Christian marriage, what the meaning of marriage is. Something of the mystery. And I trust I communicated a little of the majesty of marriage. It's a wonderful thing. The Bible does speak of the Christian marriage in the most exalted terms. Before we get to Ephesians, and just as a way of preparing us for it, let me turn you to 1 Peter chapter 3, and we will come back to this later, but at this point, it's important that we would get this passage in our minds, the first 7 verses of 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm not going to read the 7 verses at the moment, but I want you to see something. In verse 7, it speaks of a husband and a wife living together as heirs together of the grace of life. Husbands and wives, joint heirs of the grace of life. I want you to see how God describes husbands and wives. First, there is their spiritual equality. They are equal heirs of God's grace. Equal heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. They have a shared experience. What are they experiencing? And surely this is what's missing in the experience in so many homes. They're experiencing God's grace. They're rejoicing
in the experience and the knowledge and the joy of divine favor. God is for us. That's the basis of grace, you know. Grace is favor. God is for us. Woman, when you're doing your ironing, I pick that out because when my wife's gone from home, sometimes I've had to iron my own shirt. And I want to tell you, I could iron a pair of trousers, but ironing a shirt, whoever manufactured shirts and sleeves and all that and fronts and back, only a woman could iron it. I know I can't. I make a bit of a mess of it. And I say, oh boy, when I think of the ironing Joan does, it drives me crazy. If I had to do that every day, it would drive me, or every week even, it would drive me mad. So I'm just picking that out. Maybe you love to iron. I don't know. People have strange ways of going mad. But so maybe you love to iron. But whatever it is, getting up in the middle of the night with a crying baby. There's nothing terribly glamorous about these things. The devil would want to get into your brain and cause all sorts of confusion. But just stop and think for a minute. God is for me. God has bestowed His favor on me. What grace! And it's the grace of life. It's the grace that produces life. I am the recipient of a gift that is so glorious that the angels of God, Peter says, stretched their necks to get a look into it. They couldn't believe it. Incredible. Even to an angelic mind. And if husbands and wives, in dealing with each other, remember, we are sharing the experience of the grace of God. And here is the special enjoyment. When they dwell, they are living together. Not ships passing in the night, grunting to each other on the way by. As I pointed out last night, I know couples that have gone, I'm thinking of one couple, I know a missionary whose father and mother lived in the same house. Wouldn't get divorced, but they lived in the same house. And for 15 years, they hadn't even said good day. Not a single word to each other. I used to visit in a home where the wife was saved and the husband wasn't. And I can't say where most of the problem came from. But there was an awful lot of hardness on both sides. When I would go in, each would speak to me. It suddenly dawned. I was just a very young preacher at the time. It suddenly dawned in my thick head. These people never say a word to each other. And then I found out from their family, they'd gone for years, wouldn't say a word to each other. Hated the sight of each other. And there are people sitting in the pews in church, and that's the way their home is. That's the way their home is. Oh, they're in the same house, but that's not dwelling together. Even sharing the same bed, that's not dwelling together. Dwelling together in the enjoyment of the grace of God. That's what Peter's talking about here. You see what he's trying to... Well, he's not trying. We're trying to understand. Dr. Paisley pointed out to me when I preached before the presbytery as a 19-year-old on a trial sermon. No experience of preaching. You were thrown in to preach to the ministers. And they came to the conclusion whether there was any hope of you ever becoming a preacher. And I was given Romans 5 and 1 to preach on. And somewhere along the line in my nervousness, I said, what the Lord is trying to tell us here is, and afterwards he said, young man, the Lord does not try to tell us anything. He tells us. And I never forgot that. But I had the last laugh when a few weeks later I heard him preaching, and he also said what the Lord's trying to tell us is. Anyway, but we're trying to understand it. What he's telling us here is this, that marriage is a life of sharing. Marriage is a life of sharing. Americans have a wonderful saying, maybe it's come over into Britain as well, but in team sports, when they're teaching teamwork, the coaches have this saying, it's an everyday saying now in American life. There is no I in team. There's no I in team. If you're going to exalt the ego,
You can't be a team player.
The team player sinks the ego for the good of the team. Well, now, take that into marriage, where you have the ultimate human sharing experience. If you're one of these people that you have got to be the center of everything and your ego is so big,
I'd be very careful what I say here, because I could go on, if that's your trouble, I could go on to describe you in most unflattering terms.
But if your ego's so big that you can't get over it, then you'd be better to stay single, because you're going to cause misery to yourself and misery to your spouse and misery to any family that you might happen to have.
It's a sharing. And that means all the responsibilities of the entire home and the marriage.
I think that husbands and wives need to learn that marriage is not a competitive relationship. We're not in competition. And I want to tell you something. I'm not going to have a lot of time to deal with child rearing in this conference. But I want to tell you that's particularly true when it comes to raising your children. Husbands and wives are not in competition for the affection of their children. Yet that's how it works out so often. Where mothers will set the children against the father, the father will set the children against the mother. There is this competition. And it's destructive to the marriage. It's destructive to the children. It's not a competitive relationship. And it's not an adversarial relationship. Remember those words, joint heirs of the grace of life. Heirs together of God's grace. And if Christian husbands and Christian wives would keep this in mind, they would then begin to treat each other as heirs of God. You see, if you realize I am an heir of God, my wife is an heir of God, we have two heirs of the grace of God dwelling together here. Now, how do we treat each other? I am in Christ. She is in Christ. Then let us look at each other in the terms of the most basic reality. We are each in Christ. When I would do marriage counseling before a marriage, which I did any time I married a young couple in the United States, come to see me, and I'd have a list of things I'd want to go through, according to where they were spiritually and how they developed, and what maturity there was, etc. I might have one lengthy session, or I might need extra sessions, and I might do various things with them. But anyway, I would sit down with those people, and one thing I would always tell them, in your marriage, always have Christ standing between you. Always have Christ standing between you. Let me give you an illustration. When I wasn't very long in Greenville, one Sunday morning, a man and his family came into church. If my memory's right, a few minutes late. Never had seen them before. And he made an appointment to come and see me later that week, maybe just a couple of days later. And he told me, we came here Sunday morning because we go to, he mentioned the particular Baptist church, Fundamental Baptist Church they went to, one of the biggest in the town. And he said, we go there, but my car broke down and we could never make it, so we were near to here. This was the nearest Bible-believing church, so we came here. And until they left Greenville, they never went anywhere else. But he sat that Tuesday, if my memory's right, and he said, look, I'm doing everything my pastors have told me to do, and it doesn't work. And I get frustrated. And there was one time he was so frustrated. This guy had been saved out of a tough background, a trophy of grace in many, many ways. And he really wanted to do what was right. But he's so frustrated, he just took the Bible, he threw it from him. He said, it doesn't work. I said, what are you talking about? He says, well, I have heard it. My pastors have told me I must put the Lord first. Then my wife second. Then my family. Then other people and myself at the end. He said, I've tried to do it. It doesn't work. Now, why is it not working? I said, because it's all a load of rubbish. It's nonsense. He says, what? What do you mean? I says, I mean just what I say. It's all nonsense. The Bible doesn't teach that. I said, I want to tell you what the Bible teaches. It's the Lord first, and second, and third, and fourth, and 54th, and it's the Lord the whole way through. Now, how do you treat your wife? You deal with your wife through the Lord and unto the Lord. How do you deal with your children? You deal with your children through Christ and unto Christ. How do you deal with other people? Through Christ and for His glory. In other words, it's Christ. For me to live is what? First Christ, then my wife, then the... Not at all. You get into that sort of legalistic bondage, you'll get nowhere. But if you're living with Christ between you and your wife, and Christ between you and your children, and you're seeking to deal with them through Christ, so that you're looking at the Savior, and through Him you're looking at your spouse, or your children, or other people, but especially your spouse, you can see immediately the difference it makes in your relationship. We're both accepted in Christ. Now, we're not perfect. I wish we were. But we can't make the excuse, oh, well, I'm not perfect, so just accept it. No, no. We're not perfect. But oh, if we would realize this, when you get mad at your wife and you turn her off and you turn away, no matter what she tries to do, you're going to have your pound of flesh, as it were, your little spiritual Shylocks in operation here. You're going to be your pound of flesh. You're going to make her suffer. She's going to feel it before I... And some of you wives are very good, maybe sometimes even better, at doing the very same thing. Remember, you're dealing with somebody who is accepted in Christ. I want to ask you, what right have you to reject one whom God accepts? Well, he did this or she did that. Did Christ die for that sin? Has Christ already borne all the punishment for that sin? Has God forgiven that sin? Paul says, be ye kind and tender-hearted, forgiving one another even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. It's a very good thing to realize how God has dealt with you. And ask yourself, if God dealt with me the way I deal with my wife, or with my husband, if He were to deal with me just as I deal with them, what would it be? Could you stand it? Would you want the Lord to deal with you the way you've been dealing with your spouse? Would you like Him to be as cavalier and careless and thoughtless as maybe you've been? Dwelling together, treating each other through Christ. You'll see immediately that demeaning your husband or your wife is a sin against Christ. It's not only a sin against them, it's a sin against Christ. And it's a denial of the gospel. What I'm arguing here, and what I'll be arguing for the rest of these meetings, is that we are Christians. We live by faith. Now, you've probably heard me say this before. If anybody has heard me preach it all, this is something you're going to hear me say again and again and again. And I make no apology for the repetition. As a young fellow, I used to listen to these missionaries come and they talked about the life of faith, what it is to live by faith. And in my stupidity, I didn't know what does this mean, this living by faith? What does it mean? To me, what it meant was, well, a missionary's short of funds and God sends the money in. He's living by faith. Well, no doubt that happened. And when I got into God's work, I had to prove that for myself. When I came into the Free Church, the church mouse was a millionaire compared to the student ministers and the ministers. So, I knew what it was to have to prove God without a person in the world ever hearing a word from us. So I could understand that, but there has to be more to it. I didn't relate to that. There has to be some more to this living by faith. If I were to go around this meeting tonight and ask every Christian, write down a definition of what it is to live by faith. I wonder, could you do it? See, I'm not the only stupid one. There's an awful lot more people who just are no brighter than I was. And it's not as easy as you think. And I was so dumb, of course, I didn't even go and ask the right people. I just left it until the Lord finally came and made me understand. In a way, this is very simple. Basically, to live by faith is to live by the faith. It is to take what you believe about the gospel, what you believe about Christ, what you believe about your position in Christ, your possessions in Christ, and your prospect in Christ. To take all that you believe concerning Christ and your position in Him and let that govern how you live. And when what you believe governs your action, then you're living by faith. And so Christians must allow what they believe to govern their words and their actions toward their wife, their husband, and their family. Now, I want you to understand, this is not vain theory. We have got to learn to put the gospel into practice. I'm not going to come here and lecture you and say, husbands, here's a list of things, do this, 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 and this. Wives, here's another list of things, do this, 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 and this. First of all, I'm getting old and I don't have too much breath to waste. And I don't want to kill myself talking nonsense. Second, you know the things that you ought to do. You don't need me to tell you them. But getting the power to do them is altogether different. Altogether different. So what I want you to understand is that putting the gospel into practice is going to work. When you keep Christ before you, 2 Corinthians 3:18, the preacher mentioned this in the opening prayer. One of my favorite texts of Scripture, 2 Corinthians 3:18. When you look unto Christ and you fill your vision with Christ, a miracle happens. And you are changed. The Greek word occurs in three settings in the New Testament. The transfiguration of Christ. Romans 12, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, or transfigured, if you wanted. It's the word that gives us the English word metamorphosis. Now we have it in 2 Corinthians 3. When you look unto Christ and you gaze in the mirror of God's word and you see the Savior, here's the miracle that happens. You are transformed into the same image from glory to glory. It's a present continuous tense. You are being transformed. There is this transforming, glorious power from God. When Christ fills your mind, when He fills your thinking, when He fills your desiring, when He fills your heart, men and women, going to change your practice. Going to change your practice.
That's why keeping the Lord before you means that a major part of the shared blessing and responsibility of the family centers on family worship. I said that very few Christian families actually meet together as a family. Now I'm going to challenge you fathers. And this is not going to be easy. You'll find rebellion, especially when people get to teens. There should be a time. And I realize now there are extraordinary circumstances, but there's a very good principle in law. You never use hard cases as a basis for formulating a general law. They're the exception, not the rule. But as a general rule, and I've challenged fathers to do this, because it's your duty, it's your responsibility. As we see, the husband is the head of the home, he's the head of the wife. That is a very serious, serious responsibility. It's your responsibility, therefore, to make sure that you can gather your family, your wife, whatever children God has given you, you gather them for family worship. Not just glibly a family altar. Well, we read a couple of verses. We'll have a 30-second prayer before everybody rushes out. Family worship. We read Deuteronomy 6 last night. This is absolutely essential. God Himself makes this central to the running of a godly home. Fathers, this is where you've got to start. And I would say to you that the vast majority of Christian fathers, I'll go further, the vast majority of Christian preachers haven't a clue in the world how to run a family altar, how to have family worship. The old Puritans were past masters of this, but that's long gone, hundreds of years in the past. We heard last night about Joel Beakey's book here on the family altar. It was highly recommended. I'm glad to add to that recommendation. Read it. Your preacher said he's readable. He is readable, but you're going to have to think. If you think it's going to be reading the Beano or the Dandy, they still have the Beano and the Dandy. When I was a wee fellow, those were the comics you read. But anyway, whatever the comics are, it's not that. It's not a comic book. This is serious stuff. This is serious, serious stuff. To learn to gather the family to worship. Where there's joyful worship. How many families ever sing together? Didn't we read that tonight? This is how you speak to each other in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I had very good parents. Saved parents. I owe them a lot. We never once met as a family to pray. Never once. We never once, even as a family, bowed our heads around the table to give thanks. My father got into, and I'm not going to mention the particular group of Christians he was among, and he seemed to think, although I know others in it didn't think this way, he seemed to think they frowned in these things. These were unspiritual. I don't know where on earth you would get that sort of crazy notion. Good people can come to very foolish conclusions. I want to tell you, our family has paid a big price for that. A very big price. And your family will pay it too. Almost inevitably. I know God's grace can intervene, but almost inevitably. Come together for the worship of God. This is something that is a joyful climax of family life. It's the expression of family unity. It's the demonstration of family love, one for another, but together toward God, where this is not lip service just. We're not just talking religious talk. This is not something you drag unwilling kids to church kicking and screaming where they've got to put up with a boring preacher for an hour. No, this is where we as a family, enjoying the Lord, rejoicing in the Lord, rejoicing in His Word, where it's not a chore, but a blessing. We're to live together, according to verse 7, 1 Peter chapter 3, in such a way that our prayers will not be hindered. Now that's what Peter's saying here. And you'll be glad to know now that having got that out of the way, He has prepared me to get to the actual message. Now I can get to preach. So settle back, and we have about 2 hours to go. Could we just go through to tomorrow morning and we'll be here for church? Well, we'll not do that. I will have to be brief. We now come to the wives. Now I know you wives have come here tonight just waiting for me to get at the wives. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands. How often have you heard that? Now let me tell you something. You don't like it. Be honest. And if you do like it, thank God that you've made progress. But by nature, there's not a woman likes this. Submit yourself. What? You ever heard of the women's lib movement? Never heard of gender equality? Do you not know that discrimination is against the law? Yeah, I know all those things. But as we look at Ephesians 3 and 1 Peter, Ephesians 5 and 1 Peter chapter 3, I'm going to discover something. This may be anathema to the world, but Christian wife, let me tell you, this matter is for you a matter of holiness. For you're dealing with God's command. Now, I want to be honest with you. There are some husbands, dare I even go further? I think I will. Say, most husbands make it very, very hard for a woman of any intelligence either to respect them or submit to them. I'm talking about Christian husbands. Most of them that I have come across in some way or another are a disgrace. Now, if that's harsh, I hope you'll forgive me because I'm only speaking from what I've seen. But Christian wife, you're not dealing with my command or your husband's command. You're not dealing with man's institution, but with God's command. That makes this a matter of holiness. Also, it's for the exercise of faith. I'm doing this. This is what you ought to be saying. I'm doing this for the Lord. Reminds me of a woman we had in our church in Greenville. The Free Church went to Greenville. Other than the black churches, we were one of only two churches in the whole area where the women wore head covering. And I remember we had a gracious and godly old lady came to our church, lovely Christian lady. And she had a friend from one of the biggest Baptist churches in town. And this friend came to her and she said, "I wouldn't wear a hat for any man." My old friend just looked at her and she said, "Oh, neither would I. But for the Lord, I'd do anything." See the difference? Many a time in your home, that's the way it's going to have to be. I'm looking to the Lord, and Lord, I'm doing this as unto You. And I'm looking to You to bless the obedience. And I'm looking to You to add Your blessing and Your favor to the act of faith. For I'm trusting God to bring this out for His glory and for my good and for my husband's good and for my family's good. It's a matter of holiness. It's a matter of honor. Most of you, when you get married, you promise to do this. Now, I know there are cases. In fact, there's one striking case of a lady who said, "No, I'm not going to say I will obey." Now, if that had been my fiance saying that to the preacher, we would not have been married.
That's as simple as that. And I say that, I'm not a tyrant. I don't believe in that, as will be obvious as we go on. But I do believe in the Bible. And if Joan had taken that position, or had reluctantly bowed to what God's Word said, we would never have been married.
Because I can't build a marriage unless we're both at one on the Bible. Unless we're both submitted to this Word, whatever difficulties we have, if we can bring them to this Word, then we can face anything. Most of you therefore said, yes, I will love, honor, and obey. Didn't you? Remember what we saw last night? Marriage is a covenant. Fundamentally a covenant made before God. I think of the words of a great Anglo-Irish preacher, H. Grattan Guinness, one of the greatest orators ever to grace the Christian pulpit, a mighty preacher in the time of the 59 revival. Grattan Guinness, in one of his purple patches of oratory, he said, "It is a solemn thing to speak. Every word dropped by us is caught by God. We cannot unsay it, and He cannot forget it." And he was right. The Bible says it's better not to vow than to vow and not to pay. These are vows you made before God. You made to God. So it's a matter of honor. And it's also, if you want to look at it from your own point of view, it's a matter of happiness. You can't improve in God's prescription for a happy marriage and a happy home. And he starts with the wife saying, you submit yourself to your own husband. Now, I would love to have 7 nights to deal with this, because there are 7 great truths that I would love to be preaching on that simple truth. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. This submission emanates from worship. Verse 21 of Ephesians chapter 5. It emanates from worship. In other words, it's a spiritual response to your relationship and fellowship with the Lord. You exercise your submission in the fear of God. You see, primarily, it's a submission to the Lord. This is a submission to Him. You don't live lawlessly in public life. Are you going to live lawlessly in private life? It's exercised as unto the Lord, as I say, by faith in Him. Peter says, you submit to your own husband. Underline the own. In other words, never let any man, or any woman indeed, never let any man particularly come between you and your husband. As somebody who's had to do counseling of married couples, this is something I've always had to keep in mind. It's very easy for someone who's helping to let a person arrive at the place where a woman particularly is depending then on the preacher. The preacher gets elevated, the husband gets demoted, and it's the preacher's the big one in her imagination. Sometimes it's destroyed the preacher, sometimes it's destroyed the woman, sometimes it's destroyed both. I remember years ago a young woman coming to me when I was still in this country before I ever went to America. And she wanted to talk to me about her husband, and she wanted quite literally to cry on my shoulder. I just stopped her. I said, "You're not crying on my shoulder. There's a shoulder you need to go cry on, and that's your husband's shoulder. But no preacher and no man can take his place in any sense at all. To your own husband." I'd love to take time expounding 1 Peter 3, but time does not permit us. Except to say this, you're to do this in fear. Paul says at the end of his dealing with this in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 33, you're to reverence your husband. That's the word fear. You're to fear your husband. What? How can love and fear coexist? Well, if you understand them biblically, one can't be there without the other. You have a fear of God. There's to be a fear of sin, but there's to be a fear of your husband. Don't be put in terror by the opinions of the world. Don't be put in terror even by the difficulties that come your way. Do this by faith as unto the Lord. And by the way, in 1 Peter 3, verses 3 to 5, he speaks of your appearance. That's a big subject for women. He used to say a woman spends longer in front of the mirror than men. That's not true any longer. I think some of these fellows spend longer in front of the mirror than their wives. I can't believe it when I walk through a shop now and these girls are coming and they're saying, would you like to have this latest male fragrance? And what? I don't mind my wife wearing Chanel number 5, but I'm not sort of going to start wearing it with her. You know? I'll try to keep myself clean and sparkling, but I'm not about to become Ginny Ann. You know? So you fellas may spend longer in front of the wives in the mirror than your wives, but ladies, your appearance is important. Your husband didn't marry you because he thought you were ugly. Now, I'm being brutally frank with you. If he'd thought you were ugly, he wouldn't have married you. Now, somebody else might think you're ugly, but what do you care about what they think? They say beauty's in the eye of the beholder. But he saw something there. Make sure it stays there. Make sure it stays there. Look after yourself. Be careful about your dress. And especially after children come along, don't let yourself go to seed. Take some, if I could use the word in a non-sinful way, some pride in your appearance. And remember the basic biblical command. You're in public. Modesty. I'd better be careful and zip it here because let me tell you something. Can I use an Americanism? I think I'm allowed to do that after 30 years there. Something that really bugs me. Really gets up my nose. I come home to Ulster and here's the question. Do the women in your church wear hats? Well, actually, yes, our member ladies do. And if people come in without hats, they're welcome. You're not about to hit them over the head with a hat rack before you can come and worship with us. No. No. They're welcome. And we love them and we'll try to minister to them. But yes, our members do that. But what really gets up my nose is I'm visiting churches when people come and ask me this, and I look down and I see elders' wives and elders' daughters, and they have a hat in their head, but they can hardly sit on their skirt. It's so short. And their necklines are plunging back and front. I want to tell you, I don't want to be crude, I want to be as delicate as I can, but this is sin. I'm not suggesting you become Muslims with your faces all veiled. But I am saying that your body is not for public display. Calling for modesty. That's what the Holy Ghost says. Modesty. Some of you are raising daughters. If they see their mothers dressed like some Hollywood star with all her immodesty, what hope have you ever got of inculcating biblical truth and biblical values into their hearts? What do they believe about the reality of what you're telling them? You ought to say this. Very important. This is where the fear of God will lead you. But I have to say, submission never is commanded when there's a call to sin. If your husband calls you to sin, you don't obey. You obey God. So this flows from worship. It exalts headship, the headship of Christ, and then the headship of your husband. It echoes leadership. That's a thing for the husband. If there's leadership from the husband, my experience is there is usually not much difficulty with submission from the wife. You see, Ephesians 5:21 sets the standard for the whole passage. Paul just doesn't say, wives, submit yourselves. Verse 21, he says, submitting yourselves one to another, to each other, in the fear of God. This is in the context of the church. Everybody's to be in submission. As a minister, I take a vow at ordination. I will be in submission to my brethren in presbytery. I am answerable. I am responsible. That's why I believe in church membership. Every Christian should be in submission and be responsible to a biblically ordained Christian eldership. Every Christian. But we see husbands so often, and they're not in submission to anybody. I know husbands, they wouldn't join a church. They'll not be in submission to any elders. I want to ask you, if you're living lawlessly, if you're living rebelliously, how can your leadership lead to submission in any godly sense of the word? So if your leadership's right, the rest will normally go right. This submission expresses partnership, and it will endure hardship, both internally and from external forces. It encourages fellowship. And this attitude enhances your relationship. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands. How are you supposed to treat your husband? Paul says, look at what the church is supposed to do toward Christ. That's what you're supposed to do toward your husband. Now, wives, what about you? This is another one of those things that normally gets a laugh. My oldest sister used to say, my husband's the head of our house. We just looked at her. My husband is the head. I'm the neck. And I just turned the head. A lot of ladies like to think that way. She was saying it as a joke. We always said, yeah, joke. But in all seriousness, how is it with you? You see, you can't be right with God and be wrong here. You can't walk with God and be wrong here. You cannot be a rebel against your husband's authority and be submitted to the will of God, for this is the will of God. Now let's come to the husbands. The biblical model of a husband is very rarely popular, and is very, very seldom ever seen. Martin Luther once spoke about a Christian as a little Christ. And if that's true of a Christian, it's certainly very true of a Christian husband. He's the little Christ to his family. Let me describe a Christian husband as he ought to be. He's a man of spiritual stature. He's a man of genuine spiritual experience. He has grown in grace. He's not just forever a spiritual baby, spoon-fed on a Sunday morning and hardly ever spending time in the Bible, hardly ever on his knees, incapable of any depth of experience of God. No, no, he's a man of spiritual stature, genuine spiritual experience. He's a leader in his home, not a driver. He's a leader in his home. He's a man whose strength is not the strength of brute force. It's the strength of faith in Christ. It's the strength that comes from his wife and his family looking at him and honestly being able to say, I thank God for the gift of such a man. I thank God for the leadership of such a man. I thank God for what that man shows me of Christ and teaches me of Christ, how he leads me to the feet of the Savior. He's a man who knows how to love. God is love. And those who love God, and those who don't, of course, are not saved at all. Those who love God know how to love. And their love reflects the glory of the cross, not the lechery of the world. Now that's a Christian husband. Let me ask you, where are you going to find one? I hope you're one. I find this very challenging. You see, we have all sorts of patterns. In the ancient world, the father and the husband was a domestic despot. In Victorian age, you had many fathers and they were just like remote rulers. But I'll tell you what the average Christian home is today. It's the husband and the father is an absentee abdicator. Husbands have abdicated. You ever notice children say, it's what I learned at my mother's knee. Now, I understand the reason they take them through babyhood and understand that. But why is it so seldom what they learned at their father's knee? Why is it they remember the prayers of a praying mother, but you rarely ever hear the testimony of a praying father? Why? Because husbands have abdicated their responsibility. An urgent need for you husbands to get your Bible out. Take Ephesians 5, take 1 Peter 3, look at the detailed and extended description and exposition of your roles. And I want you to see when Paul's dealing with this, before he ever deals with you as a father, he deals with you as a husband. For very good reason. First of all, he doesn't countenance the notion of begetting children outside of wedlock. But secondly, a man who's not a good husband most likely will never be a good father. The success of your home depends on the success of your marriage. The closeness of your home depends on the closeness of your marriage. And all this makes your marriage so important. This is why I say husbands should be spiritual. They should be sensible. And they should be sensitive. Paul gives us these commands. Love your wife. Love your wife. The Greek language has three nouns for the word love. One speaks of what we call erotic love, eros. That's erotic love. The Bible never once uses that word. That Greek word never appears in Scripture. It's not to say that the Bible is prudish or the Bible does not speak in great detail and with great penetration and insight into the vital matter of marital relations. The Bible does speak of those things. But here it gets further. There's a word that speaks of genuine fondness. And then there's the word that is really a Bible word. The Greek writers didn't major in this at all. It's the word that you get in John 3:16. God so loved the world. Love one another. Husbands, love your wives. And this word, it's not a word of emotion. Though don't get me wrong, there is emotion in love. But this is a word that emphasizes will. It's fixing your mind and your will on the good and the welfare of your wife. Now that tells you something. You're thinking about her more or less all the time. The world's going to bring all sorts of other women before your eyes. Get your eyes off them. I always remember what Jordan Kahn, a great Indian preacher who visited the Free Church in the 1960s. Mighty man of God, a mighty man of prayer. His father was the prayer partner of the famous Praying Hyde of India. I always remember what Jordan Kahn said, the first look may be accidental, the second look is lust. So be careful. You get your eyes and your mind and your wife. As I said last night, thank God for such a treasure. Thank God for such a treasure. But you're thinking about her. And not only are you thinking about her, but you're setting your will for her welfare. You're seeking to promote her good. Now, I wonder you men, I wonder, how often do you actually demonstrate this, that you're actively thinking and working, doing something to do good to your wife? Or are you like Andy? You remember, who here remembers Andy Capp? You remember he used to be in the Daily Mirror or something? Andy Capp. His wife was called Flo. And Flo said to him, a couple of variations the cartoonist had in this. Flo said to him one day, Andy, do you love me? Why are you asking that? Say, well, you never tell me. I told you that 25 years ago. If I'd changed my mind, I would have told you. That was it. The other day she said to him, Andy, you promised to keep me in the sky to which I was accustomed. He says, well, I have. Aren't you still wearing the coat we had when you got married? That was Andy Capp. I wonder how many Andy Capps we have. You set your mind and your heart and it's fixed for the welfare of your wife. That's what the meaning of love. And you do this as Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? It was a spiritual love. Now I said the Bible isn't using the word eros. There's no erotic mention here. But there is an erotic side to marriage. But even then, there has to be a basic spiritual oneness. There's a sacrificial attitude. A selflessness. There's a sanctifying attitude. That's how you love your wife. The next two commands really mean to feed and to clothe her. And that's the job of the husband, to provide for the wife and family. Nourish your wife. Love her. Nourish her. Nurture her. Cherish your wife. You know the Greek word there has a lovely meaning. It means to soften by heat. It's a word that's used in the Greek version of the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 22:6, of a bird sitting on its eggs, keeping them warm. Keep your marriage relationship warm. You'll soften hearts more by heat. And I don't mean the heat of anger. That never softens anybody. That may browbeat them. Never softens the heart. But all with the heat of the love of God. I'm going to give you three T's. That means I'm going to alliterate. Not a nice big word. Alliterate. Stanley Barnes, one of my close ministerial friends, loves to alliterate all his messages. And after he retired from Hillsborough, a man came up to him and said, Mr. Barnes, I really loved your preaching. And I could memorize it It helped me to keep it in my mind because I just loved how you annihilated your texts. So there you are. I'm going to alliterate. I hope not annihilate. Husbands. And I think most women here will say an amen to what in their heart, what I'm about to say. There's certain things your wives want. Tenderness. Even of you big brawny men, yeah, tenderness. I had an elder in Greenville, big tall man, broad. He had been a paratrooper. He had been an American football player. He was strength of 10 men. Johnny could have lifted me in that hand and this man in the other hand, beat our heads together like this here. He was in strength, he was a giant. Johnny was the gentlest lamb. Just the gentlest of gentlemen. Not a sissy. Oh, you could never accuse him of that. Not a sissy, not a pushover. But a gentle, gentle soul. And you saw it in his family. You saw it in his marriage. You saw it in his home life. Tenderness. You don't prove your manhood by being rough, tough, distant. Was the Savior tender? Are you like Christ when you're not? Tenderness. Talk. You see, you fellas come in, I've had a long day, sit down, get my dinner, and plank yourself in front of a television. Wife says something. You had a hard day, you're tired. What do you think she has had? 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, or 45 kids. What do you think she has had? It would kill you to do what she's been doing. It would kill you. And if you have children, she's had nobody but babies to talk to all day. Supposedly an intelligent adult's coming home, and all you get is the grunt of an animal. Something wrong there. She wants tenderness. She wants talk. And she wants time. The three T's. When I said that in Greenville, one of my elders came and says, "Well, I'll add a fourth one." Because he knew my wife liked to shop for her clothes where his wife shopped. He says you should add tea for Talbot's. And that was the shop they liked to serve in. So maybe it would be MSU or... Well, no, it wouldn't. It'd be too exclusive for that. Wherever they do. But remember the three T's. Tenderness, talk, and time. Give them to your wife. Forsake everything and forsake everybody to live in union with your wife. My time is gone. So I'm only going to leave with you for you to study what Peter says. For Paul gives you four big, big, big commandments. Peter adds his own three. He says, know your wife. Know your wife. You live with them according to knowledge. To know your wife, you've got to know yourself. That's a big subject. Know your wife. How are you going to know her? By observation, by fellowship, by conversation. Nothing takes the place of spending actual time with the woman you married. Take time to read the scriptures together. Take time to discuss them together. Cultivate the art of listening. You husbands, show an interest in your wife. And here I have to be very delicate. I said last night if this was a husband's only meeting, I could afford to be a whole lot more explicit. The wife is called the weaker vessel. Not intellectually. I know wives who are infinitely or almost infinitely superior to their husbands intellectually. Not even in spirituality. I know many wives spiritually superior to their husbands. Speaking of physical frame, usual physical strength, it's also speaking of the things that are built into the biology of a woman. And you husbands ought to know. You ought to know your wives. And not make demands of them that are destructive to them. And that is especially true in marital relationships. This is where the love of Christ governs. Dwell with them according to knowledge. Learn self-control. That's the crowning aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. Know your wife. Honor your wife. What does it mean to honor? It means to assign honor or value, to treat with deference, to treat with respect and reverence. And ultimately, I come back to something I've said before. Live with that woman that God has given you in such a fellowship of the enjoyment of grace that you can pray and your prayers are not hindered. I want to tell you, if you're not living right with your wife, and I don't care if you're preacher or elder or deacon or Sunday school teacher, theologian, genius, anything else, if you are not living right with your wife, you cannot pray acceptably. Your prayers will be hindered. You can't fight with your wife and then just go out, get on your knees and get through to God. I know one preacher, he said, oh, I have an argument with the wife and go out and pray on fire for God. I can do it. I wonder. I know I can't. That your prayers be not hindered. Husbands and wives, do you have little ones? Do you really want to see them saved? Do you want them to believe the gospel is the power of God? Do you want them to believe that Jesus Christ, A, changes sinners? Do you want them to believe that, B, the Lord Jesus Christ satisfies sinners? Do you want them to believe that the Christian life is a life of love and joy and peace in the fullness of God and the experience of His grace? Do you want them to believe those things? Is there a Christian parent who doesn't want those things for his children? Now I'm going to ask you. They come and they hear me say these things, or they hear Mr. McIntyre say these things on a Sabbath day. They hear us say them and then they go back for the rest of the 7 days of the week. And they see you and your wife, or you and your husband, living in such a way, talking in such a way, acting in such a way, that you negate these things, you deny these things. No matter what you say with your lips, they look and they say, where's the change in my parents? Where's the love in our home? Where's the likeness to Christ? Where's the joy? Where's the peace? Where's this overflowing? I don't see it. See what I mean when I repeat what I said last night? Your marriage relationship is the basis of everything in your home. There's so much at stake here. Not only for your own happiness, for God's honor, and even for the salvation of your own children. Wives, submit, crucify flesh. Husbands, lead. had so many young women come to me and say, Pastor, what can I do? My husband will not pray with us as a family. Saved. He will not lead family worship. I don't want to take his place. I don't want to usurp authority. What am I to do? Are my children to grow up without prayer in the home? And I have told those young women, you gather your children around you and you read the Bible and you conduct the family worship. If your husband won't do it, don't let your children go out to hell without the gospel ringing in their ears. Bring them to Christ. But isn't it tragic? Good, godly, submissive, lovely Christian girls, and they can't get their husbands to take spiritual leadership. My son wrote to me and said, after all these years, he was in his 40s, because he's in the military. He said, the kind of girls you'd kind of meet around military camps are not the ones you'd want me to marry. Finally, I was introduced to a wonderful young Christian girl. And he wrote me to tell me about her, about all her qualities. And I emailed him back and I said, Frank, if Whitney is all that you say she is, and I'm not saying if in the sense of doubting, but assuming that to be true, then this is the kind of husband she will be looking for. And I went down the line. He did a very wise thing. He forwarded my email to him, to the young lady. She said, Frank, that is exactly. That's exactly the husband I want. Men, believe me, that's the husband your wife needs. That's the husband your wife wants. You have the wife you want and she is the husband she wants and God has the family he wants. I want to tell you, then you do begin to live, as I read from Deuteronomy 11 last night, days of heaven upon the earth. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray.